Bible reading, picking up Psalm 111 and then Psalm 112. So Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendour and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures for ever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant for ever. He has shown his people the power of his works, in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established for ever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant for ever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures for ever. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. Just to say, there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so take advantage of that if you would, to make notes. And there will be, at the end, an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. So I mention it now so you can be aware of that as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign. And therefore we pray, please, in our response to your word, as we consider it together, that we would vindicate you as our God. You'd help us to listen carefully to what you say, to trust your good word to us, and then to submit to it as you who are rightly sovereign over us, your people. For Christ's sake, amen. What is your favourite psalm? A favourite of many would be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is a psalm that has no doubt brought comfort to so many and is understandably a favourite. That said, one of the reasons that the psalm is so popular is that people like to think that their God is the God of Psalm 23. But whose God is it? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Indeed, the Old Testament chapter most frequently quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110, more than, say, Isaiah 53. So not only is Psalm 110 the Bible's favourite psalm, but it's also the Bible's favourite Old Testament chapter. So what are we missing? Let's begin with who wrote Psalm 110. The superscription, so the bit right at the top of the psalm, says David. Psalm 110, if you look, begins the Psalm of David. But therein we have a problem, for look at how the psalm continues. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's David saying that the Lord says to my Lord. So that my Lord is David's Lord. So in other words, there are three people in view. David, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then my Lord, who is David's Lord. Okay? Well, who then is this person? Who is David's Lord? Who is David referring to by my Lord? Well, at this point, we might think, well, maybe this isn't David speaking, but rather somebody close to David. You know, a courtier, for example. This courtier is then speaking about the relationship between the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and David. And then what is said about David concerns his kingship. It would then be appropriate for the courtier to refer to David as my Lord, for he is God's king. Psalm 110 would then be like the way that Psalm 2 is written. Psalm 2 explores the relationship between the Lord and his king. Maybe that's what's going on here. Although Psalm 2 doesn't begin with the superscription, a Psalm of David. The problem doesn't go away in the New Testament. Consider the logic of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. If you want to follow, it's on page 828 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read a short extract from Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41. So Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus seemed to enjoy the problem. I mean, we've got some things right. Jesus confirms that David in the Spirit spoke Psalm 110. So it's not the courtier speaking about David, but it's David speaking. Jesus also confirms that the My Lord in Psalm 110 does refer to God's King, the Christ. He says as much in verse 43, that David calls the Christ Lord when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. But it's not just that the problem hasn't gone away with Jesus, but Jesus sort of presses in on it. Because he asked, if David is referring to the Christ, why does he call him Lord? The point being that the Christ will be the son of David. That was the Jewish expectation. It goes back to 2 Samuel 7, where the promises of God's kingdom are made to David and his offspring. It will be from the Davidic line that God's king will come. But how can he be David's son when David addresses him as Lord? The assumption is that if the Christ is a son of David, then he should be calling David my Lord. Now, in their system, it's the older person who gets the honour. And so you've got these two things. On the one hand, the Christ is David's son, but on the other hand, David calls him Lord. And the two don't fit. And Jesus, he just leaves them with that. It shuts them up. They don't know how to answer. And they dared not ask him any more questions. Well, as we consider who the Christ is, we become aware that there was a bewildering range of expectations. Expectations within Jesus' own contemporary society, but also expectations from within the Old Testament itself. The serpent crusher, Genesis 3:15. A prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. A king on the throne of David, 2 Samuel 7. A new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. A priest in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. A son of man, Daniel 7:13. Do such expectations imply the coming of one who is human or divine? I mean, promises such as this imply different things as to what the Christ would bring: revelation, kingship, renewed spirits, judgment, salvation. But the promises also implied different kinds of agents that were neither just human nor just divine. So, the promise of a new creation implies that the one who will need to come is nothing less than the Creator. That is one who is divine. Whereas the promise of the serpent crusher implies that the one who will come is to be an offspring of Eve. That is one who is human. But sometimes both elements converge on the same agent. And you have an example of this in Psalm 110. Many of us will be familiar with the Old Testament promise of a descendant of David who will reign on the throne forever. Such a promise is made explicit in 2 Samuel 7, but such a king is also anticipated in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 110, he is depicted as more than the son of David. The Christ has to be more than the son of David, else it doesn't make any sense. The Christ cannot only be an offspring of David, else David wouldn't call him Lord. He must be more. But then we're running out of categories. Now, I'm not saying that we have the full-blown divinity of the Christ here, but I think it is the inevitable direction that this psalm takes us. How else can David's son be David's Lord? The psalm itself consists of two oracles. Each oracle is then followed by an explanation. So the first oracle is there in verse 1, if you have a look. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's an oracle that David's Lord will be God's king. The second oracle is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's an oracle that this same one will also be God's priest. That is to say that the one of whom Psalm 110 speaks, David's Lord, is not only to be installed as God's king, but also as God's priest. Priest and king together? Well, that's not possible under the Mosaic covenant. God's king was to be from the tribe of Judah. God's priest was to be from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. Under the Mosaic covenant, they are necessarily two different people, one from Judah, one from Levi. Yet the two oracles that make up Psalm 110 put them together. The royal and priestly motifs are combined. Well, what does that mean? Interestingly, the priesthood in Psalm 110 is not the Levitical one. The priesthood in view here is not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. Why do you need another priesthood when you already have the Levitical one? The announcement of another priesthood means that the Levitical one is inadequate. It cannot do what needs to be done. It was a temporary institution. And together, that this one is both king and priest implies not only the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood, but of the entire Mosaic covenant. In other words, this new king-priest will transcend not only David, but also the Israelite priesthood. We began by asking, what is the favourite psalm? And while Psalm 23 may be the favourite psalm of many, the Bible's favourite psalm, if I can put it that way, is Psalm 110. I think we've only begun to scratch the surface of it, but you can see how much comes together in this relatively short psalm. The array of different expectations of the one to come are all beginning to converge on this Christ. This Christ is going to be more than the Son of David, anticipating the coming together of one who is both human and divine. This Christ is going to be installed as both king and priest, marking the inadequacy and therefore temporariness of the Mosaic covenant, and therefore the supremacy and permanence of this one's kingship and priesthood. The lines are coming together. The different expectations are converging on this same one. King and priest may not be the categories that fly well today, but they are the categories in which to understand who God is and what to expect from his Christ. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary psalm, Psalm 110, that is so well attested to in the New Testament. We can begin to see why, as so many lines of promise and expectation come together. We thank you that as we get to know the Christ of the Psalms, we're getting to know who your Christ is, that ultimately he is one who is both human and divine. He transcends David as king, and he is your son who will rule over the whole world. But also he is both not only king but priest, and that we anticipate it will be his once for all sacrifice that will mean that us as sinful people can dwell with you, a holy God. We pray, please, you help us to dwell on this psalm this week and see the richness of expectation of your Son, and therefore we would know who he is and put our confidence in him. In his name we pray, amen. Well, I mentioned there'd be time for questions and comments. This time has now come. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Nathan.
Yes, when I'm now reading the Bible, the Psalms, particularly the Psalm of David, very positive in comparison to Psalms of the Word of the Lord,
Yeah, really nice comments, just for the recording. So, noticing that of three of the four psalms, at least today, are very positive, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. And is that sort of typical with book five? Yeah, I think very much so. I think one of the things that's been interesting as we've gone through the psalms, as the whole book, is to not just read individual psalms, but to look at the shape of the whole collection. And very much so, you know, when we look to like the laments, which are the cries of God from suffering, there are many more laments, for example, in book one. So basically, if you don't know, the collection of the psalms is in five books, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So it starts with this theme of lament, of crying to God in suffering, but actually ends with a predominant note of thanksgiving and praise to God, which is really interesting because the whole book would have a very different feel if it started with praise to God and then ended with lament. And so I think, yeah, it's spot on to say that actually the book begins with lament, which is invariably tied to the fact that God's king is suffering. He's opposed by his enemies. That's the category of the suffering. This is opposition to God. And that's why Psalm 2 is so important to sort of set up the whole book. But then here, I mean, again, Psalm 110, that implies that we're expecting the installation of God's king, and his enemies will be put as his footstool, so they will be subdued, and that he will be installed as priest forever. So there is this permanence, this permanent state of affairs, which is expected, which of course we live the other side of, because obviously that king has now come, he has been installed through his death and resurrection, and he is our priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So yeah, I think it's a good, it's a helpful way of seeing the movement through the Psalms in terms of one from lament to praise. Yeah, cool. Anybody else? Ricky? Oh yeah. 109. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so thanks. So Psalm 109, question about that seems more negative. Why is it here in the book 5? And also the language of is quite vivid in terms of what the psalmist is asking for in terms of the judgment on his enemies. Yeah. So, I mean, okay, just a few comments. It's interesting, the Psalter isn't, the book of the whole collection, it's not I want to say, it's not kind of exact in terms of you don't have all laments in book 1 and then all the hymns of praise in book 5. And so I guess when we're spotting the shape to the Psalms, or where we've talked about the fact that different books have different emphases, it's not to say that it's straightforward. And so the fact that Psalm 109 there isn't untypical in the sense that, you know, you get hymns of praise in amongst laments in book 1. So in that sense, it's not an exact science. In many ways, also we're not told in terms of that it'd be quite useful to have another book where the compiler says, oh, and this is why I made the collection like I did. So you just think, why is that? I suppose, let me just set the context for Psalm 110, because I guess if you've got the fact that the Lord says to my Lord, someone says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 109 is a reminder that God's king is opposed, and the desire of that king is to be vindicated and for justice and righteousness to rule. And interestingly, Psalm 109 is quoted, I think it's in Acts 1, in terms of a replacement for Judas, who betrayed Jesus. So again, Judas would be an example of someone who opposed Jesus, and then actually he will finally get his comeuppance, as it were. So I guess it's a reminder that the king does need to be vindicated, and therefore it makes sense of the promise of Psalm 110. And we kind of live in a funny period now between we've been thinking about this in 1 Peter, the now and not yet, that God's king has already been vindicated because he's at God's right hand now, he's installed as king. And so we're never going to lament like the psalmist lament, where they don't have a king who's installed. But we're also still waiting for the final form of his kingdom, where all of his enemies will be finally judged. In terms of the language, okay, let me just... So some people, I don't know quite how this works, but you can chew it over the barbecue. Some people suggest that verses 6 to, 18 are actually not what the psalmist says, but what the the wicked person says to the person who's opposed to David, and they're saying, this is what we want for David. I only came across that a few days ago. I think the problem is that I just don't know where it ends. And also, that's not the way that the New Testament uses a psalm in terms of its use in Acts 1. And I take it that, and I think, well, two things, and I'll stop, it's warm. One thing is that, do you notice that sometimes we think, well, hang on, this seems a bit harsh, but do you notice in, if you look at, if you look at verse 4, it says, in return for my love, they accuse me. And then verse 5, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So it's interesting that the context of this is that David has shown love to the person who is now opposing him, that love has been repaid or met with hostility. And so I think that's an interesting observation just from the start, that this is, that puts a context of actually how, and I guess it fits with a bit with Judas in terms of he was one of the 12, he was close to Jesus as an example of that, and therefore it's not just hostility, but there is a betrayal of, there's a not responding in kind, but with wickedness. Then the other thing I think the Bible seems to be happy to do is often to show the equity of the punishment, is it's put in terms of what that person is doing. So in other words, the language of retribution on this wicked man seems to mirror what this wicked man desires for David. And so I think that would be something to sort of reflect on. So, and I think it goes back to, we're not used to punishment being retributive in terms of it's actually just, and therefore actually for him to get the punishment sort of fits the crime, because basically it's actually doing to him what he wanted to do to David. So I think there is something of that. That seems to be the contours of it, rather than, because that makes sense of what is going on here, because you think, well, why is he speaking in such vivid language? It seems to be precisely the language that this wicked person deserves or wants for David, and therefore vindication involves the payment back of that. Is that okay for, yeah, cool. Matt, the last one.
So we've got a new grizzly on the book, is there?
Yes.
What's the difference in the angle of the book on the book, as opposed to just a new grizzly on the
book? Say that last bit again. What's the significance of it?
Being a grizzly on the book, is there, as opposed to just a new grizzly on the book? So what can we gain from the name of the
book? Oh, so if it just said, you're a priest forever after some new order.
Yeah.
Okay. So you're not thinking you're a priest forever in the, it's not like a Levitical one, you're just saying Melchizedek as opposed to any new order.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it's interesting. I mean, Melchizedek is an interesting character. So he only occurs three places. So once in Genesis 15 or 14. There's only three places we probably ought to know, haven't we? Let's have a look. Genesis 14. So it occurs in Genesis 14. You could blink and you'd miss it. So in 14, he's not, you know, he just appears. He's a friend of Abraham. Interestingly, Abraham blesses Melchizedek blesses Abraham rather than Abraham blessing Melchizedek, which is interesting because you think there is something unusual about the order. But then it occurs in Psalm 110, then again in the book of Hebrews. extensively. So, I don't know. So, a couple of things then. So, one interesting thing about is Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is that he is both a king and a priest. So, in Genesis 14, it says, verse 18. Oh, yes, here we go. Thank you. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So you've got king and priest together. Again, you blink and you miss it. But basically that, in terms of the storyline of the Bible, Melchizedek then becomes available for this order of priesthood, which you can be both priest and king. Which then is precisely the priesthood that God's Christ is installed as. So I guess in that sense it becomes available. I mean, one thing's interesting as well is that the promise of the Davidic king, that doesn't become obsolete. So Jesus is David's son. He is a king in the line of Judah. He is the Davidic king. But it's interesting that he can't be like, so he's like the Davidic king par excellence, but he can't be the Levitical priest par excellence because the two don't meet. And so I think that's the need then for, in order to have everything. I mean, this is where it's kind of, which I was thinking about it, came with this phrase of exploding categories. So you've established all these neat categories like Davidic king, Levitical priest, but actually the New Testament wants to have all the expectations converge on Jesus so that he is supreme in every office, every category. But in order to kind of make that work, you have to blow these categories out of the water, which I think what Jesus is doing, you know, when he says, like, how can he be David's Lord when he's David's son? He's just saying to the Pharisees, you've got to rethink everything. Your categories are too small. You know, you're thinking here, but actually Jesus puts it all together. So maybe a short answer would be, in Genesis 14, the office of the order of Melchizedek becomes available as one that's are both priestly and kingly, and then Psalm 110 pick up on that as if that will be the order of which Jesus will be installed. And then Hebrews. Oh, interestingly, after Psalms, have a guess what we're studying? Yeah. So there we go. So we'll have a look at that. But Psalm 110 gets quoted pretty much every chapter multiple times. So then we can see a little bit more in depth as to what it does. But I guess that Melchizedekian priesthood obviously renders the Levitical one obsolete, which is why we have this whole new covenant. Is that okay for now? Cool. Right. Well, that's Psalm 110 and a few others. We're going to sing, interestingly, I don't know a song which combines both the kingly and priestly orders. So I've picked Before the Throne of God Above, and then we're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. So unless we can, this side can sing Before the Throne, this side can sing Crown of Many Crowns, and we'll see if it works. But